So we're continuing with Catherine Marshall's book, I think it's called Something More. Mm-hmm. And we're looking at chapter 10 today, and it's entitled The Roof on the House. So just a quick recap on last week. It was a chapter on healing, and it was to do with an issue Catherine Marshall had herself, where she couldn't find healing, and I think it was to do with her lungs and something like TB or something. So, yeah. So months and months of constant praying, all that, and nothing worked. Until she got to a place where she said, okay, well, if there's physical laws in this world, there must be some spiritual laws around healing as well. And she went through the Bible, like studying all the different instances in the Bible where healing took place. And she was trying to find, well, okay, so what is the secret, almost like key, to receive healing? And going through the process, she realized there's actually no common thread or common key or common secret to this thing called healing. And she got to a place where she was the one evening in a room, and she was just broke down, and she was like, you know what, Lord, I can't do this anymore. You know, I've prayed, I've tried to do what I can to figure out how to do this healing thing. I can't do this anymore. And at that point, she was at a total place of what one would call relinquishment before God. And then that is when she had this experience with him, where she had this flow of, like, what she described sort of as electricity running through her. And it's in that total relinquishment where she found her healing. Okay, so we start off the new chapter where she says, when one touches a live electric wire, there's no mistaking the instantaneous power that jolts the body. In the same way, when through relinquishment, I had touched the power of the risen Christ in my quiet bedroom in the middle of the night, it had been as startlingly obvious. So she says, we have Jesus' promise from his own lips in John 16, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth, including all the puzzling aspects or questions we need answered about healing. She says, but my problem was that often I wasn't content to let the good shepherd lead me into truth. Like a rambunctious sheep, I kept running ahead, nosing around the pasture land, always thinking that the truth I sought must surely lie immediately on the other side of the nearest hill. And this is exactly how she acted after her experience of healing in 1944. So in no time, she had forgotten completely about the necessity for this relinquishment. And in her joy and excitement over the healing she had received, she went along praying for every person she could find that needed healing. And that included a man dying from brain tumors, a little boy that was at the end stages of leukemia, and a friend in church that was also suffering with cancer. So she says she hoped that as well as the people around them were comforted by her prayers. But unfortunately, in each of the cases, the illness took its course and all the sick ones died. So you can imagine, you've had this amazing experience of your own healing, being touched by the Father, and then you gung-ho, blazing forth, praying for everybody, and nothing happens. So she was obviously deeply discouraged by this sort of events that were taking place. So she went to God and said, well, what am I doing wrong? So God spoke to her and he said, go back and look carefully at the way I've led you. Okay, so with all the little notes and stuff she had made, she went back to her notebook and she looked at all the stuff she had tried to do. So the first thing she said was her effort had been to try and find the blanket laws. Okay, what is the law, this law of healing? And God's response had been, there's no mythology. He deals with each one of us as his children, individually and separately in a different way. Another effort she tried was to try and say, make herself worthy. Okay? And God's response to that was, all your righteousness is as filthy rags to me. So there's no way of being worthy to receive healing. Next, she tried to have faith in faith and to work up faith by positive thinking, affirmations, and picturing. You know, like all these, like, what's it, positive, although obviously positivity is very good. There's things like, you know, like are what you think, like you can make, like think anything into being and all that. And God had showed her that this is a putting faith in a technique rather than in the person, Jesus. And then the last one she's got here is that she demanded healing as a right as a child of God who thought she had met all the criteria. And God's response was, you have no rights or righteousness in yourself, only in Christ Jesus. So her conclusion to this was that she had seen that her demanding spirit, with self-will as its rather, had blocked the answer to all the prayers that she had been praying over all these people. And then God led her to look at Jesus as an example. So she was startled when she went and did some Bible study to find that Jesus, before his resurrection and glorification, insisted on his own helplessness. Okay, so let's look at John 5, verse 19. There it says, so Jesus explained, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. Okay, so that's John 5, verse 19. John 8, verse 28 says, so Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but just as the Father taught me, I say these things. So this helplessness, as she calls it, of Jesus, meant that he had complete dependency on his Father in everything. So you might ask the question, if God was fully man, or fully human, and fully divine, surely that would also include that just like as we are human, we have a strong will, so that self-will rather that she was speaking about earlier, surely he must have had a strong will too, as fully human and fully divine. So over and over, he reiterated that he handed himself over, including his will, over to the Father. So in John 6, verse 38, it says, this is Jesus speaking, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. Okay, so this is Jesus himself speaking. In John 4, verse 34, he says, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his works. And in Philippians 2, verse 8, it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus gave up his self-will and relinquished everything to his Father. So if that's the case, so she spoke earlier about this thing of relinquishment, where we have to go through this process of relinquishment. And the question that came to her was, well, if we have to, go through this process of relinquishment, why did Jesus not have to do it? You know, it was like almost like he prayed and instantly there was this, answer from the Father or this thing, the miracle that happened. And her conclusion to this was that she believed that he did relinquish his will every time, and immediately looked to the Father for what to do. But for Jesus, it wasn't a lengthy process. Because for us, sometimes there's a lot of stuff that gets in the way, like that mind of ours. So there's those questions we ask, these insecurities. So does God really love the individual, if you're praying over yourself or for yourself? Does God really love this individual as we would understand love? Does he really have the final power to break or overrule the natural laws? And something like, in my case, I would often say, Lord, can you really use me to, that's one of my own things that make me stumble in this whole process is, can you really use little old me to work a miracle or to do what your will is in this situation? So she says, so persuaded was Jesus of his Father's complete love, trustworthiness, and omnipotent power over all evil, that he could make all these relinquishments quickly. And just as quickly, the Father's answer or the word or what needed to be done in that situation would flow right back. So, yeah, so with us it takes longer, sometimes hours, sometimes weeks, months, and sometimes years of trying everything else to get to the point of realizing, well, what do I really need to do? It's that thing of relinquishment. So to keep us seeking in this area of relinquishment, it seemed like all of a sudden all these cases would come up of healings where relinquishment was the key. So obviously she thought, oh, well, was it only me, or is it like this is the way it works? And journals she read, accounts maybe of friends, medical journals, all these things started coming up. And she says the most convincing and remarkable case was this case of Maud Blanford. And it was a remarkable recovery from a terminal cancer that had been diagnosed 14 years earlier. So off Catherine goes. She had been put in touch with this woman by a friend, and off she gets on a plane. Off she goes. She says she has to meet with this woman to hear her story. So she's sitting with her, and her story starts. And it started with first of all, she had had pain in her left leg for 2 years. And she put it down to the fact that, well, you know, I'm on my feet 8 to 10 hours a day. So, you know, it's I'm tired or a bit of a nerve pinch or something to do like that. But after 2 years, it got so bad that she had to go see a doctor. She couldn't handle the pain anymore. So in this examination, the doctor obviously does a thorough exam, and in her lower abdomen, he finds quite a few very hard tumorous masses in her lower left abdomen. So he says to her, I'm suspecting that this is malignant, and I'm sending you to a specialist for more tests. So goes off to the specialist, and the news she receives is not good, that it's definitely cancer. And he says he suspects it's very far advanced. And this is now the 1950s, right? So cancer treatment then wasn't what we know as cancer treatment today. The odds of recovery from far advanced cancer was probably next to nothing. So he finds uterine hemorrhaging, obviously a lot of tumors, all that kind of stuff. And to stop the hemorrhaging, they send her for radiation treatment. I'm assuming to shrink the shrink the tumors and all that. So on 7th of July 1959, she was admitted the first time to hospital for 72 hours of radiation treatment. No effect. A month later, in August, she got the second round of radiation treatment, but with no effect other than the debilitating, like, burn and pain. And she said it felt like a hot oven was inside her body. It's like this excruciating burn the whole time. And then another month later, in September, she underwent surgery. So, okay, well, let's see what's happening here. And the surgeon reported that the malignancy was extensive, that it had metastasized, that it was affecting the lymph nodes, and that's why she was having the pain in her left leg. The tumors were affecting the flow of her urine and stuff to in her utero. So one kidney wasn't functioning, and it had metastasized to her liver as well. So now it's probably what we would call stage 4 cancer in our terms these days, which is definitely not good news to have. So basically what they did is they sent her home with a lot of painkillers and basically, okay, well, you're going home to die. So in the interim, they had scheduled follow-up radiation treatments. So she says, she was sent home with lots of narcotics and tranquilizers and was supposed to come back for radiant treatments at regular intervals. Over a six-month period, now listen to this, this was 1959, Maud consumed over $1,000 worth of pain relief medication. Now, in today's terms, if you think about 20,000 rands worth of painkillers, that's a lot of painkillers. And in 1959, it would have been even more because it would have been a bit cheaper than it is today. So in the interim, Maud started reviewing her spiritual resources. And not to make peace with God for her dying, but for his help to continue battling for life. Now, this was a woman that had no church affiliation. She had never read a Bible, but she did, however, discover that she had a childlike belief in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay. Then, on the first Saturday of 1960, so this is now 6 months after her first treatment began, she suffered a cerebral hemorrhage. So that's quite, it's bleeding on the brain. And she remained unconscious for 12 days. So I think for people that are in the medical field, to be unconscious or in a coma for 12 days, I think back then they wouldn't have expected you, especially after a brain bleed, to come out of it. But during this unconscious state, she had a very vivid vision. So this vision was of a house with no roof. So all the outer walls were there, the dividing walls were there, the furniture was perfectly placed in their positions, and she remembers thinking, like, gosh, we really need to put a roof on this house because if it rains, all these this furniture is going to be spoiled. So after 12 days, she wakes up, and bewildered, because she vividly remembered this vision, she turned to God and asked him in prayer, well, what did this mean? And God's reply to her was, well, it's basically like you are this house and you have no covering. If you're not in me, you have no covering. And without that, your life is in danger. So at that stage, she didn't know how this she could change this. She had no idea really what exactly he meant by this. But Catherine explains that Maud's fallacy, as mine had been, was that all her attention was focused on her danger. Okay, her roofless house. So to her, her life was the roofless house, which was the danger of, you know, her illness. So despite her prayers between there and July 1960, so this was now, she had the brain bleed the first week of January of that year, it was now July. Day by day, her condition worsened. Her breathing became labored, and she could only get out almost like a whisper when she spoke. That's how bad it was. But still, she kept struggling back to hospital for all the radiation treatments. And then on Friday, the 1st of July, the radiologist examined her after another round of treatments. And she desperately asked him, is it getting any better? And he just looked at her and he said, I dare not give you any encouragement. It's not getting better. So as she got back in the car, she just completely broke down and she wept. And it was the first time for her that death actually looked like a good solution. Like, I'm okay with that. All she wanted is for God to take her as quickly as he could, so she wouldn't need to suffer any longer. So Catherine Marshall says here, as Maud got back into the car, she broke down and wept for the first time, and thinking that death looked good to her. It felt she couldn't fight anymore, and she just hoped that the Lord would take her quickly. So this was now Maud's words to Catherine. It was a complete handing over of myself to God to do with as he pleased. And that little word, the few words, as he pleased, rang a bell for her. Because that's exactly what she had said to the Lord in that room when she was alone with him, saying, Lord, I cannot do this anymore. You just do with me as you pleased. My thoughts went back to that night in September 1944 when I had ceased my frantic human striving and laid down my will almost in the same way as Maud had done. So I want to read this section to you quickly. She does it very well. So now Catherine was sort of like sitting on the edge of her seat thinking, okay, well, this is now where it gets very interesting. And she was desperate to hear Maud's prayer of relinquishment. So she says that the last visit to the radiologist, my turning myself over to God, had been on a Friday, July the 1st. And she says, well, she'd obviously prayed, well, you know, like, for the answer, take me as fast as you can, Lord. But on Monday, the July the 4th, it was a very hot day, and her husband had made a nice comfy bed for her on their little porch. He put some chairs out and some cushions, and she was just, like, really enjoying the breeze. That was a relief from this heat. And all of a sudden, into her mind came some scripture, which she was not aware of ever having read. And if somebody wants to read it for us, because she doesn't give the full one yet, it's Isaiah 58, verse 6 to 11. Wants to read.
Yeah. Rather, is this not the fast which I choose, to undo the bonds of wickedness, to tear to pieces the ropes of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break apart every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not to hide yourself from the needs of your own flesh and blood, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your healing, restoration of new life, will quickly spring forth. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and you will say, here I am. Mm-hmm. If you take away from your midst the yoke of oppression, the finger pointed in scorn, and every form of wicked speech, and if you offer yourself to assist the hungry and satisfy the need to the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your soul in scorched and dry places, and give strength to your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail.
Isn't that amazing? So obviously, Catherine was completely flabbergasted, because this woman had said to her, well, I've not a Bible, I don't, never read a Bible. So she's like, okay, well, where did this come from then? And she said, she doesn't know, because it even gave her the word Isaiah 58. So obviously Catherine was completely flabbergasted. So she sent her husband Joe off to go find a Bible and dust it off somewhere where one had been stacked, and she went there, and it was exactly what God had spoken to her about. So in the next few days, this ill woman felt an intense desire, like an authoritative inner summons, to get outdoors and absorb the beauty of the good earth. And the only way she could express this feeling to her husband was to say, Joe, I want to go fishing. So he obviously looked at her like, are you like insane? Because the road to wherever they would usually go fishing is like a rocky road. It's a steep embankment, and she would literally, they would need to carry her down and carry her back up the steep embankment. And with all he's like saying, no, I don't think it's a good idea, she just said to him, I feel that it's God saying to me, this is what I need to do. So that settled that, and he allowed some friends to take her there. And for the first trip, all she did was sit on the embankment, looking at the sort of breeze ripple across the water, and just enjoy the peaceful environment. She said that night she was relaxed for the first time in many months and slept soundly. And then she says, after that, this lake trip became a routine. But in 3 months' time, Maud Blanford was climbing up the hill back to the road by herself. Then the inner voice told her to begin walking upstairs at home, slowly, praising God every step. So she would lift one leg with difficulty and say, thank you, Jesus. Lift the next leg. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for helping me do this. Following that came the insistent instruction to undertake a few household chores. So she would sit in a chair and dust the mahogany table, saying, thank you, Jesus. Isn't that wood beautiful? Isn't this mahogany wood beautiful? Thank you for giving me the strength to be able to lift my arm and do this chore. Then she started putting a small amount of water in a pail, sitting on a chair and like mopping where she could, saying, "Thank you, Jesus. I praise you for helping me to do this." And then she said, "Is this the way to get the roof back on my house?" It was a question to God. Is this the way to get the roof back on my house? But not all this pain or difficulties were over. So it took 9 months for her leg to be near normal and 3 years for the cancer to disappear from her body. And during this time, there was another form of treatment that they had given her. And this was like a vitamin, I suppose we would say like a vitamin supplementation, and then also something they called iron sulfate. And iron is the thing in our bodies that carries oxygen. And the instruction had come from the Lord saying, you need to get as much oxygen to the cells of your body as possible. Sure. So he was the one that directed how much to increase the iron sulfate dosages by. So then on Friday the 1st of July, so the next morning she was cooking breakfast for her husband, which was quite a feat in itself, the fact that she was now back to cooking breakfast for her husband. She turned to him and said, "Joe, I'm healed." And he's like, "What are you talking about?" And she said to him, "It was God that told us exactly the dosages and stuff like that, and I believe I'm healed." And he looked at her suspiciously, no answer, and just thought to himself, well, my wife still looks exactly the same as she did before, only happier. Okay. Maud knew that she had been ordered to share this faith with others, this faith of being healed from her illness. But to obey, she had to relinquish false pride and risk a degree of embarrassment. So she had shared it with her husband, and she felt now God saying to her, well, share this testimony with other people. So off she went to a small Baptist church near her home. And the minister allowed her to stand up and tell a story, and although she didn't know how long she spoke, she remembered seeing tears in many of the congregation's faces. So, as I said, it took 9 months for her leg to come back to almost full use, 3 years for the evidence of cancer to leave her body, and as her body built new cells, the old malignant cells sloughed off as waste. The large football-sized tumor in her side disappeared, and her vitality returned. But one problem still remained. Who can guess what it was? She still had so much pain. The medication. So in April, she went to a doctor to ask if there was anything more they could do for the pain. And with tears in his eyes, he replied that there is nothing more to be done other than to give her the drugs intravenously, because that usually... So suddenly she knew, after all the relinquishments, the one that she faced now was the one of the drug crutch. And it took her another year to be able to give that up. So a year after this thing, she was returning from a trip of visiting her son, and she was doing a trip on a bus, and she took her last tablet and she said, "Okay, God, I'm willing to take the pain if that's what you're expecting of me. And this will be my last pull." And although the pain wasn't gone instantly, what did remain was bearable, and it decreased until it was gone. Okay, how amazing is that?
The fact that she lived, she walked through this healing, but the fact that she lived,
yes,
she had no time.
I mean, it was stage four, basically, if we look at it today, stage four cancer, which is not a good prognosis even in today's terms. So 2 years passed since she had seen her, you know, like what we would call a GP, and she phoned him relating to a small other matter. And when he heard her on the phone on the other side, he was like, "Mrs. Blanford, what happened to you? I assumed you were..." And she said, "What? You're like gone a long time ago." And he said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, please come in for an appointment. I'd love to see you. And she said, well, I'm not going to waste money. I'm perfectly fine. I'm not going to waste money coming to see you. And he said, but please, it's on me. I just really want you to come in so I can examine you. Okay, so just see you. So this was now the doctor. I had lost contact with Mrs. Blandford and had assumed that this patient had expired. In May of 1962, she appeared in my office. That was 2.5 years following her operation, and her last x-rays had been in July 1960. She had had approximately one half of the x-ray treatment usually given, which certainly was well below what would be required for any effect. The swelling of her leg was gone. She had full use of her leg. She had no symptoms whatsoever. Her examination was completely negative, and no evidence of cancerous disease could be found. She has been seen periodically since that time for routine examinations. She is absolutely asymptomatic. This case is most unusual in that this woman had a proven, far advanced, metastatic cancer of the cervix, and there should have been no hope whatsoever for her survival. And 9 years later, the prognosis was still the same. Absolutely no evidence of the cancerous tissues. So she says, the puzzle in a case like Maud Blandford is why relinquishment, okay? So why is relinquishment important? Why does God insist on our laying down our wills, even when that what we are striving for is exactly what His will is for us? So this is something Catherine was struggling with. So this is her conclusion. God is interested in more than just our recovery from a specific illness or a specific problem in our lives. He is intent on our learning how to obey Him in totality of life. So our focus, when we have a problem or illness or whatever, our focus point becomes that desire for the health. So it's almost like our life becomes that which we seek. So Catherine herself struggled for health, and her focus point became her reality. So she says, perhaps so much of me had been packed into that eager longing that no room for God was available to enter and do anything, as long as my thinking was equating life with the health I wanted. So for her, it becomes almost like that situation is, unless I have that, I don't have fullness of life. So everything here turns on what constitutes life. In the end, God's answer was infinitely more than mine. As long as I was assuming that fullness of life corresponded to what I was striving for, I was actually defying my own goal. And as Scripture says, thou shalt have no other gods above me. We have to put away our most beloved of idols, the idol of what I want. So there's a few. So this is the part where it becomes quite philosophical. So I've shortened it a little bit and condensed this. So this temptation of hanging onto your self will is called man's autonomy, and the bait, as she calls it, is this covetedness for understanding. So we want to understand everything, right? It's like, well, if I want this in life, well, why can't I have a God? Why is it so hard? What do I need to do? So she went through a process of like, okay, well, there must be a law or a way to get this done. And this goes right back to the Garden of Eden and the fall of man. So Adam and Eve insisted on eating at all costs the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it's this temptation that we still struggle with, of this thing of needing to know why. It's like, well, why am I not receiving? So instead of focusing on God and what His will is in this situation, it's about my self-will. And like, well, this is what I want, God. This is what I need. So in Genesis 3, verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. But Catherine states here, except for the thoughts God chooses to share with us, so they went and claimed that wisdom for themselves. It wasn't God's will for them to necessarily have that wisdom. Except for the thoughts God chooses to share with us, it is still forbidden fruit. And as long as we wear the garment of flesh, we can never understand the mind of our Creator. The only true wisdom is facing up to that what we actually are, creatures or created beings, and then yielding ourselves to the love and wisdom of our Creator. And that yielding is relinquishment. And as we relinquish our own defective, incomplete human judgment, it feels like death, because it is death. It's a death of self-will and of ourselves. The beginning of the end of the old Adam in us. So the psychologist Fritz Kunkel calls this concept the crisis. And it's basically the crisis of egocentricity. For many years prior to the crisis, so if you think about our own lives, the basis of a person's life would have been my will be done. This leads to increased rigidity in thinking, the inability to change our ideas or our life patterns, and a decreased ability to handle life's burdens. So that's the consequences of this rigidity that we build into our lives, is that we have a decreased capacity to handle life's burdens. So the ego almost becomes, that self-will almost becomes like a hard shell around the person that has been layered on and layered on and layered on. And now the only thing that remains to crack the shell is exterior circumstances. So it says trials that come. Could be a difficulty in our marriage, or a health issue, or financial resources that are left, or a misunderstanding between your good friend, or somebody dies. And to the person that has now got this hard shell around them, these circumstances seem like a tragedy, because surely this is the end of everything. This one thing, it becomes again the main focus. So it breaks open everything that life is to you and says, well, this is the end of everything. So it's only at that point where we get to that point of like, I can't do this on my own, Lord. I need your help. Only then can he or she come to realize the deeper meaning of the greater paradox in Luke 17, verse 34 that says, he that would save his life must lose it. So it is true that one must lose that which seems to be his life, the system of mistaken ideas and values which are embodied in our ego, in order to really live. So the next question Catherine asked herself is this. So this complete laying down of one's own self, in a way, seems to be a denial of the need of faith, right? So, okay, well, God, this is your problem. You do as you will. So where does it come in then, that this thing of faith? Like, how can you then trust that that which you are praying for is possible? If it might be in God's will, it might not be in God's will. So she says, after her book, Beyond Ourselves, where she spoke about this thing of relinquishment, she started getting emails like this, or not emails, but messages like this. If we need to give in to God's will, does a relinquishment mean that we can never be sure about what we are praying for can be a definite thing? If so, how can that be faith then? And indeed, many stories in the Bible of healing seems to indicate the opposite of relinquishment. Okay, so for instance, there's the case of the woman with the issue of blood. At face value, there was no sort of relinquishment on her. She boldly stepped out and wanted to touch his garment, you know. It was this faith thing. It wasn't like she was, okay, well, I give this all to you, Lord, you know. It was the case of the paralyzed man that was carried by his four friends and led through the roof. There was no relinquishment on his side. Or on that of the friends, it was just like, it's almost that intensity of a desire in both these cases that we want healing. But through the persistent widow in Jesus' parable on prayer, although she was not seeking healing, she was trying to make contact with the source of her help. And I think that is key. Here Jesus praising the strength of the widow's determination. These people were not relinquishing in the usual sense. Instead, they were going to incredible lengths to insist on healing, or whatever in the lady case of the lady, what they were striving for, they weren't allowed anything to discourage them. So she says this sort of like seems like a contradiction in a way. So to illustrate sort of how this is not a contradiction, there was the story of a friend of hers called Virginia Lively. And she said this shed great light on this seeming contradiction. So in 1950, her father, Roy, had been in a TB hospital for 7 months already. It's almost like they discovered the TB by accident. They had these little roaming TB little trucks that would test or whatever. And he just thought, well, one day, okay, well, let me go get tested or whatever. And they actually discovered he had TB. And on his x-rays, there were like three, they say, dollar size lesions on his lungs. You didn't feel ill or whatever. But anyway, so they started treatment. And even though, I suppose we would call it these days drug-resistant TB, because even though they had miraculous, like, not miraculous healings, but very good results from this drug that they started giving him, after many months, it made absolutely no difference, and it started getting worse. So she says here, the three cavities had enlarged into what would look like a figure eight. So obviously the two had grown so big that it looked something like that. And then there was still this one lesion separated from there. The physicians at that sanatorium dared only give him the drugs for 6 weeks more, because TB drugs are obviously very hectic on your system. I don't know if anybody here has ever had TB things. My sister actually had TB, and she was ill, more ill from the medication than she actually was from TB. So Virginia and her mother and sister were together when they got this news that it didn't look good. And at that time, none of her mom or her sisters even thought of praying for, they didn't even know how to pray. Roy himself had little use for religion. He had not attended a church service all his married life because as a boy, he had been churched to death. So even though Virginia and her husband were church members, they were very active on the committees and fundraising and stuff. They were what they called civic-minded church activists. Neither husband nor wife had ever taken subjects like prayer or healing into serious consideration. It would never have occurred to Virginia or her mother or her sister Doris to ask God to step into Roy's case and change the medical facts. So what happened next was shortly after this news, she was on her way back home from a parent-teacher association meeting where she was on the committee, and she just broke down crying and uncontrollable weeping. And she was thinking to herself, okay, well, I know I'm like stressed because I have to run this like, you know, fundraiser and stuff, but it's definitely not this. This is something else. And for 4 days, she couldn't stop crying. Uncontrollable weeping for 4 days. So on the fourth morning, after her husband Ed had left for the bank and the two children for school, all at once she felt power in the air around her. The atmosphere in the quiet living room seemed to hum and crackle as though she was standing in the center of an electrical storm. As she sat in a high back chair, through the window she saw a ball of light coming from the eastern horizon. The light was moving and traveling towards her with incredible speed. It appeared white, yet from it poured all the colors Virginia had ever seen. Then it was beside her. Although it seemed impossible that anything with such energy could hold still, it took a position at her right shoulder and stayed there. As she stared at it, she started smiling. She smiled because he was smiling at her, for she now saw that it was not a light, but a face. Even now, Virginia finds it hard to put into words a description of that beautiful countenance. His forehead was high, his eyes exceptionally large, but she could not never fix the color of his eyes any more than she could have the color of the sea. More than individual features was the overwhelming impression of life, unhampered life, life so brimming over with power and freedom that all living things she had seen seemed lumps of clay by comparison. Not a moment did Virginia hesitate to call this life at her side Jesus. And two things about him struck her most. The first was his humor. She was astonished to see him often break into outright laughter. And the second was his utter lack of condemnation. That he knew her down to her very marrow, knew all the stupid, cruel, silly things she had ever done, but she saw that none of these things, or anything she would ever do, could alter the absolute caring, the unconditional love that she saw in his eyes. It was too immense a fact to grasp. Virginia felt that if she gazed at him for 1,000 years, she could not realize it at all. She did not have 1,000 years, obviously, but she had 3 months of this. And for as long as that, the face of Jesus stayed before her, never fading, never withdrawing. So for the first 2 weeks of this experience, she says, she could focus basically on nothing else. All she could think about, all she could sort of look at, was this face of Jesus. And there was no ways that she could even think about recapturing that previous mood of fretful grief that had her crying for like four days. So just after lunch one day, she was lying down for a nap. And she couldn't sleep, so she was reading a Bible, and growing a bit more drowsy, she turned on her side and tried to fall asleep. And now she was like, sort of like, you know, like when you lie down and you're sort of focusing on the wall in front of you, in and out of thing. All of a sudden, there was this X-ray of her dad that appeared 3 times bigger than life size on this wall she was looking at. She thought, gosh, that's weird. Is there like a tree casting a shadow? And so she looks around and there's nothing casting a shadow. And all of a sudden, this white line about seven centimeters, 3 inches, starts moving up this thing. And as it moves up, all this tissue or defect in the lung starts disappearing. And she's sort of looking at this quizzically, not knowing what this means. And then it does it again. This line moving up, this image she has of her. And in that instant, she knew that her father was healed. In the face at her side, she was suddenly aware of a new dimension of joy. He threw back his head and laughed, and his laughter filled the room. Virginia found herself crying again, only this time it was from gratitude. She wanted to fling herself on her knees to thank him. And for some reason, she ended up on the kitchen floor, you know, on the linoleum, like prostrate in front of, just like on the floor, saying, thank you, Jesus. And when she looked up, her eye caught the kitchen clock, and it said 2:20 on the kitchen clock. So she was so excited, she phones her mom saying, Mom, Dad's healed. And she's like, yes, my darling, we mustn't lose hope. Your dad is in good spirits today. It's like, no, Mom, I'm telling you, he's healed. Yes, my love, we're going to the doctor soon. She's like, okay, well, when are you going for the next x-rays? And she says, no, we're going on Wednesday. She says, I'm going to phone you Wednesday night. But remember that I told you, Dad's healed. So the next Wednesday, off they go for the x-rays. And she phones her mom and she says, oh, darling, the most terrible thing happened. They messed up the they sent down the wrong x-rays. They sent down the x-rays of somebody that has never had TB before. So he has to go back tomorrow now and of course, like, Virginia is having a nice chuckle to herself, thinking, well, good luck with the next x-rays. So off he goes again, and more x-rays, and the doctor's completely puzzled. So a week or so later, Virginia and her sister stood beside a doctor at the sanatorium, looking at the latest set of x-rays, and I'm sure they had done about seven. And he's like saying, where are the cavities? A frown creased the doctor's forehead. Well, I'm telling you, there aren't any cavities. And her sister was like, how do you explain that? And he's like, I have no explanation. Well, there's times, I suppose, something like just happens. So the sisters left the doctor's office for a long visit with their father, who still was still being kept in bed because the hospital couldn't quite know what to do with him, you know, like this guy should be sick. And this day, the sisters heard the patient's side of the story. So he says to them, it happened one day at my nap time. So Virginia says, well, Dad, what time is your nap time? And she remembered the kitchen clock. And he said, sort of just before, just after two. And she says, that was at this exactly the same time I was lying on my bed. Because 20 minutes later, I was in the kitchen. Well, her father continued, I was just lying here, and all at once, there was the strangest feeling, like something draining from my body out my feet. At first, it was frightening, but there wasn't much time to be scared because a draining sensation was followed by a swoosh of well-being that filled up my whole body. I felt warm and cared for, loved, that's it, loved. Never felt so well in my life. No reason to be here. I'm going home. And it was soon apparent that Roy Wolf's healing was not just physical. Remember, he was the guy that said, well, there's no point in going to church. I've been over-churched as a child. So his attitude about Christianity was totally changed. And for the rest of his life, he was a happy man in love with his Lord. Almost every time the church doors were open, he would be there. He started a Sunday school class to share his growing faith with other men. And he was always seeking people out to talk to them about Jesus. Moreover, many chores had always been a dislike for him and that he grumbled over, like mowing the lawn or gardening, were now a delight in the new creature that was Roy. The tuberculosis had never returned, and Roy lived out his life in thanksgiving to God. And then so this is now Virginia's story after that, and she's gone on to have a remarkable healing ministry. A woman that didn't know how to pray or even think about praying for her dad. The healing always includes any sickness of the spirit and a deep mind along with the body. Virginia has given such amazing insights into the depth of the human personality that recently professional men, doctors and psychiatrists have been consulting with her about specific patients. And every time, Virginia told me, I learned the same thing I'd learned with my father, that when healing comes, it's because our eyes have been on Jesus 100%. We can get our attention so firmly fixed on our problem, or even on the general topic of healing, that we get ourselves off of the healer. So through this, we have learned that God's objective is the whole man, wholly dependent on him. Right? So in each circumstance, our position should be one of starting, as Jesus says, with the lowest place. You know, Lord, in humility, Lord, what do you want me to do in or about the situation? How do you want me to pray? Relinquishment and such a seeking prayer will always bring a response. Often it is a surprising response that we could not have anticipated. And to finish off, we can go back to one of those scriptures that we read about earlier that says, let me just see which one it was, the one where Jesus does only what he sees his Father does. Right? That's it.